does, technically. And that person can say to someone else, don't touch that fire, it destroys your flesh. That sentence contains the information about the experience of touching fire, without you ever having to see what happens when you touch fire. The information is stored in the words and transferred with the human voice over and over and over again. Wanting the information-laden sentences that people were speaking to be preserved, so that people wouldn't have to keep on rediscovering the same things over and over and over again, man invented writing, so that the information can be transmitted and recorded easily. And with the written word, long and detailed accounts can be stored and replicated and shared with many, many people with less chance for error. At first, writing was on stone or wood, then on animal hides, then on papyrus and in wax. Each format, as they became thinner and faster to produce, allowed more and more to be written easily. For thousands of years, scrolls served as the ultimate in writing technology, allowing the writing to continue down one long piece of paper, which was wrapped around handles. Now, as soon as man discovered writing, he immediately understood how important it was. That is why he made such an effort in preserving it and developing its use and its medium. Scribes who could write well and quickly were essential to ancient life. When you had something important to say, you wanted it to be recorded as permanently and as accurately as possible. If you really wanted people to remember it, you made many copies so that they could not be easily destroyed. So that is an introduction to writing. Considering that God gave us his truth through that specific medium, the medium of writing, it certainly could be said to be the second best form of communication ever. It definitely loses, unfortunately, to the spoken word by the virtue of the fact that that is the first thing that ever happened in the universe, was the spoken word. The spoken word of God is, in fact, what we long for, even more than the written word of God. For in heaven, that is what we will be experiencing, is the direct spoken word of God. Not a second-hand account, but first-hand experience. But right now, at this very moment, if we are actually holding in our hands, hopefully in your hands, or perhaps sitting in the pew in front of you, what God wrote, what he actually penned, then this book is of value beyond compare. A lot of things have value simply because they are associated with someone famous. You know, you can buy an old Cadillac Eldorado for probably like $3,000. If it's in good condition. But if you try and buy Elvis Presley's Cadillac Eldorado, it's probably hundreds of thousands of dollars, if not a couple million. See, if Elvis's car is worth that much simply because it's associated with him, simply because he owned it, how much more are these words worth because God wrote them? We talked last week about how Paul's life was exceptional. It was empowered by the Spirit because he relied on the supernaturalness, the supernatural God, and the supernatural gospel. Today, Paul and us talks about the supernatural Bible, the supernatural scriptures, and why that is so important for our daily lives, how we live, and how we think. Now, I've been using the word supernatural a lot in the past 2 weeks. I didn't count how many the last sermon had, but I said supernatural over and over and over again. Let's just get ourselves on the same page about what I mean when I say the word supernatural. I am talking about that it is of divine origin, but because we're specifically dealing with God and not other supernatural things, there are some facets, some components of this word that make it much more significant when you're using it about God than when you're using it about other things. You see, the supernatural characteristic of God is that he is entirely unique in his being and his power and his person. His eternal attributes of omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence, basically the whole deal of his being able to see everything at once, know everything at once, do anything ever without any effort, be everywhere always, means that he has an entirely radically different sort of perspective compared to us, compared to anyone. For example, if we look at a single event, such as a break-in at a convenience store, we can at first only see one perspective, ours. And we get other perspectives through conversation, through deduction, through observation. But there are no mystery stories for God. He saw the event. He witnessed as every air molecule that the criminal displaced moved while he walked into the store. He knew the number of atoms that vibrated with each footstep that the criminal took. He heard every single thought and secret wish in the criminal's mind as if it were clear and plain, as if he had spoken it out loud. So with access to that practically infinite amount of possible information found in the natural world, we can be sure that when God tells us something, and more specifically writes it down to be passed on, he knows what he's talking about. As Paul says, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." Paul makes some pretty big claims about the Bible here. We're going to look at a couple. We see that he says that it is profitable for teaching and reproof and correction and training in righteousness. But there's a linchpin here. All of this hangs on something for them to work. And it's in verse 16. All Scripture is breathed out by God. The difference in whether the Bible can actually make all these claims or is essentially ineffective and just a lie is right here. Is Scripture essentially derived from God, or is it just a book written by men? Because if it is a book written by men, by humans, and who are, by the way, the same people responsible for sin, death, and a close third, the Pirates of the Caribbean movie franchise, you can be sure that there isn't much worthwhile on the inside. Even our most exalted minds only scratch the veil of reality. But if it is written by God, then it is a completely different story. Then it is supernatural and all that implies. Now the verse says, all Scripture is God-breathed. So you'd think that would be the end of the story, right? Paul says it's breathed by God. Makes sense. But there is a depth here that can be confusing. The short answer is yes, it is written by God. Case closed. But if you turn to the front or the back of this letter to Timothy, you won't find it saying, "Dear Timothy, from God," will you? You'll find that it's been signed by some guy named Paul. This isn't a direct copy of words that God sent down on golden tablets or blocks of stone. Timothy wasn't just sitting there praying, and then a book appeared in front of him. He was given a book. He was given a scroll, I guess, by the hands of a physical man, and that scroll came from a physical pen. And if you read the letter, it certainly sounds like human writing. If you look at each book in the Bible, what you find is that you have evidence of completely different personalities, completely different writing styles, completely different backgrounds. In fact, a lot of people cite this as a detraction as a negative, it can't be written by God. Look at how obvious it is that it is written by all these different people. God doesn't have 100 different personalities, but yet we have 100 different personalities writing this book, probably more, because we don't exactly know how many ancients contributed to the documents that Moses would have put together for Genesis. But there was a lot of people involved in this book, and they all write really differently. So how can you say that the Bible is God's flawless word, if it is obviously written by men, and it does not even remotely pretend for that not to be the case? Men make mistakes, people point out, self-defeatingly, because that means they make mistakes. And they cannot be trusted to know everything. So how can a book that is written by men be trusted to be true? And of course, we see the answer is right in front of our faces, once again in verse 16. All scripture is God-breathed. Breath has a very special power in the Bible. The breath of God is what he uses to make things happen. With his breath, he speaks the universe into existence. He breathes into dust, and it gains life. In fact, what makes us different than rocks or cardboard boxes or robots, for that matter, is that we have the breath of life in us, which only he imparts. I don't even need to remind you how God even made fully formed bodies in Ezekiel. Fully formed human bodies, perfect in all other respects, but what was missing? It required his breath for them to become living men. Now, we'll look at a verse that basically just expands on this concept, which actually details how this process works. But let's just think about this little phrase here for a moment before we go to 2 Peter and just have the mystery just rip right off. Let's just look at this verse for 1 second and just think about how the breath of God, what that implies. On a day-to-day basis, we do not appreciate that every moment we are living beings and continue to live precisely because we still have the life breath of God. In fact, in the moment, we can't clearly see the hand of God that carries us step by step, heartbeat by heartbeat. Looking back sometimes, especially after strong trials, we can see the intervention of God and think to ourselves, God was there. I didn't even notice at the time, but God was there watching me the whole time. In the same way, the authors of the Bible are not necessarily aware at the time that God is specifically empowering their pen strokes, that it is the very energy and direction of his breath that moves them. To them, they write, they preach, they exhort, they record, but there is a life and power in their writing and recording and dictating to scribes that has as its origin God's Spirit. This power was recognized by contemporaries, as evidenced by Peter when he says of Paul's writings that people twist them to suit themselves as they do the other scriptures. In other words, Peter puts these letters that were written by a contemporary of his in the same category as the rest of the Bible. So to summarize, God breathed implies that the writing of scripture has as its life and its source God's power and spirit. But this energy is used and channeled through human hands and personality. Of course, the other passage that we've been skirting around, many of you know it, is 2 Peter 1:21. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Men spoke from God as they were carried along. And this isn't very hard to understand, I think. However, how it actually operates in a mechanical sense, like where their personality stops, where their mind stops, and where God's direct intervention, giving them the words specifically, where that happens, it's impossible for us to know. Only God could know something as complicated as that. But we've all experienced that feeling, which I think is sort of a tiny little analog, a tiny little example of what it's like to be caught up in something else and to have you be deriving your energy and power to do something from something outside yourself. And we experience something which I think is qualitatively similar. It's of similar characteristics, but at a much weaker and smaller level when we worship together corporately. We have energy and focus on the Spirit of God, and it is bolstered by the music and the lyrics, and we are raising our minds to collectively consider together the beauty and the majesty of God, and that is the Spirit moving in us. There is an outside power that is living in us to make that happen. But what is different about our expressions of worship and prayer and praise and when we write songs and hymns ourselves is that while we are inspired by the breath of God, by the Spirit that makes us sons and daughters, we are not prophesying in the same way. God specifically keeps and manages the message during the prophecies in the Bible. While the way that the words come out are consistent to that person's personality and perspective, the words are still accurate and exactly what God wants to say. So to sum all this up, what we've been asking about this verse here in Timothy is that the fact that the man's pen, Paul, was indeed what recorded this letter, it does not take away at all from the fact that this is an entirely 100% supernatural document. And that is a very powerful truth. That should change how we live. This book, the Scriptures, which is a collection of books, actually, is not to be treated like other books. We can expect different things from this book, and it takes a different role in our lives than other books. Indeed, to put it clearly, it actually takes a role in our lives. Now, I could go on and on and on forever about the actual ramifications of having God's word accessible to us. It's shocking. It's ridiculous to think. Many non-Christians have rightly pointed out that this is an absurd idea. If something is intelligent enough to design all of this, if he is powerful enough to spin galaxies like they are tops, if all of the universe is but a contact lens on his finger, why would he waste time on beings like us? Why would he bother doing all that work of making something infinite and perfect and holy, understandable and relatable for us? But that is what he did. That is what he does. He relates to us on our level. He talks to us with our words. In fact, it is so much on our level that the Bible is an intensely practical book. A guy that I used to know was always reading the sayings of the Tao. And to be honest, he read me some of the passages, and it was a lot of vague, phony baloney, fake wisdom that you could barely understand. But because you could barely understand, you could get whatever you wanted out of it. That is not what you get here. The next words about Scripture in verse 16 and 17 make that clear. This book is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Now, we're going to go into all of these practical things, but as the final bullet point on discussing Scripture being God-breathed, I'm just going to point this out. What do you trust to guide you? Is it your intuition? Is it your education? Is it your degree? Is it your logical brain? Is it your emotional acuity? Is it your social acumen? All of that is foolishness compared to listening to God. That is right. You think you've got a logical mind? God invented logic. You think you're educated? God invented the universe, and he knows its length and its width and the amount of the hairs on your head. You think that your heart can lead you right? You think that your intuition is good? God sees all. He hears all. He knows your thoughts before you think them. He knit you together in your mother's womb. And yet, we are so impressed by men. We're impressed by professors. We're impressed by philosophers. It seems like we go to everywhere that isn't God to get the guidance we seek. You know what? You want to know how to live? Read the book written by the life giver. You want to know what you are? Read the book written by the great designer. You want to know how to handle hard things? Read the book written by him who took on your sin and shame and bled and died on a rugged cross. And we wonder why we are weak. We wonder why we are not able to persevere. How little we pay attention to the words of our Father while claiming to know him personally. So being the very Word of God, we find that the Scripture is profitable for what? Teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. All right, so we have four things listed here that the Word does, under a headline of purpose that appears at the end of the verse. The Scripture teaches, reproofs, corrects, and trains in righteousness. And why is it constructed this way? Why can we expect that God made it such? Is so that we may be complete and equipped for every good work. Now we're going to look at each one of these, and we're going to see how it can make us complete and equipped for good works. Now first of all, it's teaching. It is profitable for teaching. And that is the easiest one on the surface. It makes sense. You just keep your ears open on Sunday morning, right? Now, I hope this is not your attitude, that church and learning is just once a week. You just got that one lecture on the Bible, you got your Bible learning class, and that's good enough. I want you to look at this book seriously. The secrets of the universe are contained in here. The history of the world, the struggles and the pain of mankind, the great tragedy of sin, the drama of salvation, the visions of glory. There is more to know in here than you know of anything else. And if it is what it claims to be, you need to reconsider your casual attitude to it. In order to be taught, we need to have a learner's heart. We need to thirst for this word. And we need to do more than just emotionally feel good about what we read. We need to know what this book actually says, not just what we think it says. The fact is that there's a real dearth, a real lack of rigorous Bible study in this generation. But the little fiddly differences, as they appear to you and to me as well, in interpretation in passage to passage, do matter to your life, and they do make a difference. And here's the big point. The Bible isn't vague. And even those parts which seem hard to understand or seem to our eyes to be contradictory, they are reconcilable. When Paul says that the whole Bible is profitable for teaching, he means that all of it is learnable. Now, no human is going to be able to understand everything in here in his own lifetime, but that is not because the words of this book are not clear enough. It is because we are not clever enough and we do not have enough time. I do not believe that there are any doctrines that are actually 50-50 splits where opinion is the final determiner. In areas where we find that denominations or people have disagreements over doctrines, 9 times out of 10, their disagreement stems from one side having human traditions and ideas that are based more on philosophical reasoning than plain interpretation of Scripture. But you, out in the pew, and me, standing here, how are we going to know whether infant baptism is a human tradition or a biblical mandate? There's only one way. You better read your Bible. If something cannot be found here by plain reason, if you can't find a teaching from anyone in the Bible or an example of anyone doing it, maybe it's just a tradition of man. Maybe it's just been added to the Bible. Maybe we need to stop doing it and start doing what God told us in the first place. So you need to study this book. And you need to sit under people who take it seriously so you can know the truth of what God wants you to learn. This is part one of becoming complete. You need to know what God wants to teach you, more than just the basics, which are what you learned when you became a Christian, but the doctrines and the truths that show you what is right and what is wrong. Now we move on to reproof. Reproof isn't a word that we use a ton. In fact, I've really only heard it here. So let's bring it back. I'm going to tell you the definition in a moment, but let's just start using it because these words are great, and they have each word in the English language has a roundness to it that the other words do not. So if we bring it back, we bring back that little bit of meaning there that the other words don't have. So let's look at reprove. So reprove means a word of rebuke or admonition. An example would be when your kids or someone else's kids are going bananas and you say, "Hey, calm down." That is a reprove. Now, in our case, it's pretty straightforward that this is a word from God relative to the Bible that just basically tells us what you're doing right now is sin. That's pretty easy to understand, right? But it is worth remembering that the tone of a reprove is not the tone of condemnation and wrath. That is not the tone of when someone is reproving you. It is the tone of someone who is invested in you and wants to see you do better. And it's not just because what you're doing is wrong. They want to see you do right. Now, it's true that receiving this kind of feedback isn't exactly everyone's favorite day at the races, is it? When someone points out that you've been a total jerk for the last hour, we are likely to be a jerk to them for the next hour. But what you'll find is, as you live longer in your life, that people that don't care won't care to tell you that you've been sinning. And people that do care are the ones that are actually going to be bringing it up to you and be saying, "Hey, you're hurting people. I care about you, so I'm going to tell you." Because they're the ones that actually want to see you do better next time. As it says in Hebrews 12, "For whom he loves, he chastens. For those he loves, he reproves," would be another way of saying it. We can expect the Bible to be full of things that will point out sin in our life. In direct ways, like when Jesus says, "Do not worry about tomorrow." All you worriers, that's Jesus talking to you, to me. or in indirect ways. Like, for example, we see the man Eli, who was Samuel's teacher. His lack of discipline with his sons caused great shame and pain in Israel. It shouldn't be surprising that the Bible is profitable for this, because God cares about us, and he wants us to live our lives not in continual defeat over sin, not in lives of blindness, thinking that we're doing everything just fine and everyone else has problems but us. He wants to see us live lives of victory. You see, such pride, such blindness where we cannot see that we are sinning, destroys ministries. It splits churches, and it tears families apart. Some of you may have gone through these experiences, and you know what I'm talking about. Now, one of the most common ways we hide from God's reproof is by attributing our common sins to personality type rather than just plain old having a bad attitude. For example, I'm going to bring up two extremes. And for most of us, these are probably both part of our lives. But there's two extremes. Some people have more of one, some people have more of the other. Brash talking and quiet cowardice. See, the fact is, the Bible has words for both of you. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Do you really think that God will take, "But I'm just quiet," as an excuse for why you didn't stand up for Jesus on the last day when all of the universe is rolled up like a bedsheet? Psalm 12:3, "May the Lord cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that makes great boasts." Do you manipulate with your words? Do you boast and strut with your stories and tall tales? You know, an unbridled tongue does more damage than a gun sometimes. And maybe it is your personality. But you know what? You're going to have to do the hard thing and do what doesn't come natural in order to please God, rather than do the natural thing and be stuck as a stunted Christian. Sin is natural to us. But God, in his infinite mercy, has conquered our hearts already, so that even though the flesh may oppose us, we can still submit to the Lord's reproof. Do not reject the Lord's reproof. In fact, seek it. We want to see Christ. We want to be like him. That's the whole point of us meeting together. We need to use the Bible, which is designed by the changer of hearts, to change our hearts and our ways. The next thing here that the Bible is profitable for is correction. Now, correction is also straightforward, but it is hard. Correction is when we believe patently wrong things, and God needs to radically change that. Now, this works because of something that we just talked about. The Bible is written precisely and has unity. We can figure out what it does and doesn't mean. Some books in particular, such as 1 Corinthians and Galatians, are very specifically correction books. Paul just lays it out on the line. Your thinking is backwards, and it will result in you failing to reach the goal. But just like reproof and teaching, you can actually use the whole Bible for correction, directly or indirectly. One particular area in which we often fail to be corrected is when a teacher or a church group or a person or a denomination or a famous book writer is very dear to us. And they taught us when we were just learning, when we were just beginning to grow into the faith. And they were very honest, and they were very godly, and they were a good example to us. And so we're going to follow what they said, even if other people point out that it doesn't quite match up with the scriptures. And it is a lovely sentiment to be loyal to one's teachers, but make no mistake, it is dangerous and foolish to elevate man over the scriptures of God. Absolutely respect those people that taught you about the faith. Absolutely hold on to what they taught that is found solidly in the Word. Give them honor that they were the ones who reached out to you. But even godly Christians can be quite wrong in understanding some things in the Bible. And it is okay to recognize that God is God and thus always right, and we are not. So be open to correction by what you read in the Word. And do not become so set in your ways that you cannot see that God always has things that he needs to change in your mind. There is no person that is so perfect that God will not find flaws. Now finally, we find training in righteousness. Now this is the one that we really have to work at. In fact, Paul specifically uses the word training. And as we think of the Olympics and we see all these various people who spend an inordinate amount of time training their bodies, we might see a little glimpse of what Paul is thinking about here. Are you getting better at being righteous? Is that something that you pursue? Do you think that you are just good enough at speaking the truth in love? That you're loving enough? That you're generous enough? That you kill sin enough? Paul talks about the Christian life being like a race, as well as a fight. An athlete trains. He works hard. He pursues the goal in order that he may obtain the prize. What's the prize here? It's being righteous. Righteousness is more than just not sinning. Righteousness is also being the light of Christ in the world around you in the day-to-day life. And if we all look at our own lives, we can think of even times this week when we were not very good at doing that, were we? Times when we should have spoken to someone about God and we didn't. Times when we should have pulled someone aside and told them that, you know, we do love you. Keep holding on. Christ is watching over you. You know, I talked about the brash tongue and cowardice earlier. It is easy to be a coward in the face of people's real problems. When people actually have real problems and you realize how much effort and work it will actually be to deal with them. Are we working on defeating that cowardice? The cowardice that is willing to be open enough to see someone with problems in their life and just go and put your spade in there and say, yes, I will work here. I will deal with this person because I love them. And I know it's going to take time and I know it's going to take work. But I love them more than my time and I love them more than my energy. What about preaching the gospel? Are we training to be better than at that every single day? Why are we here? I'm just gonna skip all of this because all of this really ties into the very end of this verse. Equipped for every good work. Why are we still here? I've said this before in previous sermons. When God saved us, he could have just snapped his fingers and immediately brought us to heaven. Why didn't he do that? There's a reason we are still on this earth. And it is because we are to be equipped for every good work and go out and do them. Now, obviously, we don't expect these works to get us into heaven. That's a given. He's not talking to non-Christians here. He's not talking to non-Christians and expecting them to get all reproved and corrected and taught. That's impossible. He's talking to Christians and he's saying that we need to go out and do good works. Not so that we are Christians, but because we're Christians. God could have taken us to heaven immediately, but he left us here to be the means of grace in other people's lives, so that people would see the hands of Christ as actual physical hands. Whose hands? Our hands. In the same way that Jesus inspired the hands of Paul to write what he needed Paul to write, he inspires our hands to do good works in the lives of people so that they would see the person of Christ as a real living person in their lives. Because Christ is alive. And right now you could say he is the top level manager, CEO, and we are all his representatives. But it's more than that, because he is actually living in each one of us personally. So when we do good works to other people, it is in fact Christ who is doing the works. It is his hands that reach out. You think the power of the gospel is your power? It's not. It's Christ's power through the Spirit. So when you speak the gospel, it is literally the power of Christ that you are extending to these people. If we hold that inside of us, if we as clay pots have that glory inside of us, how can we not share it with everyone that we know? And step one to doing that is letting the Bible teach you. Let it reprove your sin. Let it correct your wrong thinking. And let it show you the most excellent ways of righteousness for you to walk in and live in, so that you may be complete. You may be a whole, prepared follower of Christ that is ready to do the good works that God needs you to do. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you that you gave us this resource. You gave us this supernatural word. And you promised that just like this word is in our hands, you are in our hearts. You walk beside us day by day. And it is your power that we live in. It is your Spirit that is our energy and is our life. And we want everyone around us to experience that. We want everyone around us to see the light of your gospel. Pray that even today, as we are convicted of not spending our time trying to grow in righteousness, but spending our time, a lot of the time, on ourselves. Pray that even now that we would make a commitment to seek you more in the words of your Bible, so that we would be ready when the time comes to serve. In your precious name, amen.